Once again, it's time to get your Bible and join me for a study of the Gospel of John close up. We're in the fourth chapter at the present time as we move through this Gospel chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So if you have your Bible there, open it to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. In 42 verses of this fourth chapter of John's Gospel, we have the wonderful story of the interview between Jesus and the woman from Samaria at Sychar's well. There is the interview in the first 26 verses, and then you might say response to the interview and the results of the interview in verses 27 through 42. As we begin at verse 43 in this study, I would like for us one last time to reflect some upon this magnificent story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Let's make some final observations in summary about this interview before we move on. First of all, as we have suggested, we should always read the Gospel of John to see Jesus. So in this interview, observe Jesus. Observe his dedication. He's completely dedicated to this interview. And this is why he has to go through Samaria. This is why he probably gets rid of the disciples, so he can have this time with this person alone. Notice his dedication in terms of his own physical needs and any prejudice that a Jew like him would have had in the flesh. And then as he gets into the interview with the woman, notice his discernment. He saw a seeking woman. He saw a woman who could reach all of Samaria for him once she was born again. He had lifted up his eyes, of course, before he looked upon this woman, and he saw her like those harvest fields that are white or overripe, ready to be harvested. The disciples apparently didn't see any of those things. So notice the discernment of the Lord in this interview. Then notice his devotion to this one person. It's so important to realize the importance of one person. The scripture again and again focuses that for us. When Luke wrote his gospel and then his sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, he addressed both books to one man, Theophilus. Some suggest that since the man's name meant lover of God, this is just addressed to lovers of God. But I suspect that this was a person. And I believe that Luke wrote the entire gospel, all 24 chapters, and the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, just because he was concerned about the edification and the growth and the development into spiritual maturity of one man. Well, here the Lord is concerned about this one woman, and he spends this time with her. When he goes through Jericho and spends one day in Jericho, he spends the whole day with that little crook, the chief of the publicans named Zacchaeus. Notice the devotion to one human being. Then notice his directness. He was very direct with her, but I believe he was so devoted to this interview, and I believe that when they had their interaction, their conversation, she could see in his eyes and his facial expressions the love of God. Just imagine what it must have been like to have a face-to-face interview with Jesus Christ. He tells us in the third chapter of John that he was not sent to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Don't you think sinners like this woman could read that in his muscles, see that in his expression, feel that coming from him when they had an interview with him? Well, I have an idea that if a person felt the love of God as they did through Jesus, then when Jesus was direct, when he said, go call your husband, putting his finger upon her sin and her need for repentance, I believe she took that well because she knew before he was direct that he loved her. And then, as we've suggested, notice his directiveness, how directive he was in his interview with her, how he directed her to her thirst and her need and her sin and her repentance and her Savior. And then her mission, her ministry, which was Samaria. Just observe the Lord bringing into the life of this woman the two greatest experiences of life, the new birth and then becoming the human agency of the new birth to others. And you get a wonderful vision of Jesus in this story. And then, in summary, we might ask those questions again about the new birth that we ask in chapter 3. You must be born again. What is the new birth? Well, in this story, the new birth is a drink of living water. A drink of living water that quenches your thirst for the rest of your life. One of the church fathers said there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human being, and only God can fill that vacuum. Well, that's the idea here. We have this thirst, and only God can quench this thirst, and God's remedy for our thirst is this living water, which is the new birth, as Jesus pictured it here in his conversation with this woman. And this living water becomes, after we swallow it, a spring from which others come and drink. The new birth involves not only the solution to our problem, but it makes us a part of God's solution, because we, if we're truly born again, automatically know that we are to be an agent of God's new birth experience for others. So that's what the new birth is in this story. And then let's ask this question. You must be born again. Why? Well, the answer, of course, is because we're thirsty. We are perpetually thirsty. We have to come back again and again to the things that we think will quench our thirst. As we said, the beautiful verse in the story is verse 28, where it says, the woman left her water pot. She was fascinated when she met Jesus with the fact that he had no water pot. And there's always that deeper meaning in the Gospel of John. Perhaps that means that he had no thirst. You might say he was a man without hang-ups. We all have our hang-ups, we say. Well, Jesus didn't have hang-ups. And the woman has a water pot because that's the symbol of all her need and all of her thirst. And the beautiful part of the story is she left that water pot and went on her way as a born-again woman who wanted to be an agent of the new birth for others. So we must be born again. Why? Because we're thirsty. We must be born again. Why? Because that thirst is perpetual and like that God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. This is a thirst that God probably put in us, which only he can assuage, only he can quench. And then, you must be born again. How? Based upon this interview, looking at it again in summary. Well, the answer to the how in this story is very interesting. Perhaps the first answer is just the one word, ask. When the interview began, Jesus said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for living water. If we only know who we're talking to when we talk to God, what should we ask him for? Well, this goes back again to that story in John chapter 2. Perhaps the first step in the new birth formula is to admit that you're not born again. And when you admit or confess to yourself and to God that you're not born again, then ask. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Because everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, it opens up for him. And so the first answer to you must be born again how is simply ask. And then maybe another answer is repent. If you're living with someone who's not your spouse, if you're living in sin in any way, shape, or form, there is this issue of repentance. Sin has to be acknowledged, confessed, and forsaken. We must turn around and go in the opposite direction. There must be repentance. And then I love this part of the interview where she brings up the question of where can you worship God, on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And Jesus gives this great statement in response to that, in which he says to her, look beyond the institutions. If you're seeking the new birth and you want the answer to the question, how? Look beyond the institutions. You won't find the new birth in this denomination or that denomination, or just because you subscribe to this creed or that creed. God is a spirit, and God can be known and truly worshiped in the spiritual dimension. So come into the dimension of the spirit and meet God, and you can do that anywhere. You don't have to go to some Mecca. You don't have to go to some particular church. There isn't some particular place where he can be found. Nobody has God in a box, as J.B. Phillips said in his book, Your God is Too Small. God is a spirit, and he can be met in the spiritual dimension anywhere a human being wants to ask and seek and knock until they know him in spirit and in truth. Well, that's perhaps a little summary of this story. Now, let's move on in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. This passage is a difficulty for many. Galilee was where Jesus was brought up. Nazareth is up there in Galilee. Remember, at the beginning of this interview, he had started to travel from Judea straight north to Galilee. A prejudiced Jew would have gone around Samaria. He went right through Samaria, but he was on his way to Galilee. And so the Samaritans had begged him to stay 2 more days in Samaria, those men who came to know the new birth through the agency of the woman. After they came to Christ, they asked him to stay. And so it says he stayed there 2 more days. But after the 2 days were up, he continued his journey to Galilee. And then you have this remark in verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, how does that fit here? He wasn't leaving a place where he had not been received particularly, and he wasn't leaving his hometown. He was approaching his hometown. Perhaps it means that he was deliberately going north to Galilee because he knew the reception there would not be a good one because it hadn't been previously. Well, then how do you reconcile this? So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone also to the feast. Well, this means just what it says. People from his hometown area, had been down to Jerusalem for the feast, and they had seen the things that took place there. Remember at the end of chapter 2, it says there were many people at the feast that saw the things he did, and they quote-unquote believed in him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men. He didn't need anybody to tell him about what was in men. Well, maybe these Galileans fell into that category. Maybe they'd been to the feast and seen the things he did, and so they gladly received him. But really believing him, believing the kind of things he shared with Nicodemus, believing the things he told this woman at the well, that's another matter. At any rate, verse 46 continues, So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And now here's another beautiful story. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum was the adopted hometown of Jesus, after his hometown of Nazareth did not accept him. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, here's a beautiful story of healing, and this, we're told, is the second sign that John wants to share with us as he shares with us his record of the signs that Jesus did that should all add up to what we learned in chapters 3 and 4, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. By believing that, remember, John wants us to have eternal life. Here's another passage that focuses on that second question we're asking and answering through our study of the Gospel of John. What is faith? This man who has a son that's at the point of death, this man is an example of the kind of faith that John wants to profile for us. There are four observations I think we can make about this man. The first observation perhaps could be this. This man knew where to go when he had a problem. This man had a problem. This man was confronting one of life's most unsolvable problems, sickness and death. With all of our science, with all of our advances in medical science, this is still life's most unsolvable problem, sickness and death. Before World War II and the antibiotics that were discovered at about that time, so many people faced this unsolvable problem of the death of a child. Just think of how many people died before antibiotics. Just think of the things that keep people alive in the form of these antibiotic medicines that we didn't have before World War II. And so when some of these things that don't even frighten us now came along, it meant death. Go into a church graveyard that's just 50 years old, and you'll discover a lot of gravestones of children. Thank the Lord, though, since the antibiotics, if you go into a church graveyard, you won't see as many gravestones of children. But here we go back 2,000 years, and so this was a common, even though tragic, problem faced by many. This man had a problem. He had a dying son. But this man knew where to go when he had a problem. He went to Jesus when he had a problem, an unsolvable problem. A second observation we can make about this man could be this. This man was serious and sincere about going to Jesus with his problem. This man left the bedside of a dying son to go to Jesus. Now, if you had a child dying, especially at this point in history where there was apparently no hope, what would it take to get you away from the bedside of that dying child? Well, this man left the bedside of a dying son. So he must have been very sincere and serious about going to Jesus with his problem. A third observation we might make about this man, which focuses for us the faith of this man, would be this. This man believed what he saw when he got to Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's the story of Naaman the leper, this general of the Assyrian armies who had leprosy and was told that there was a prophet over in Israel that could heal leprosy. And so he goes to Elisha, and this was a big step down for him. Imagine him rolling up to the cottage of this prophet in his chariot, probably a long procession of military, and I'm sure he would be wearing all of his armor and all of his trappings as a general. And he has a preconceived idea in his mind of what this prophet's going to do to heal him. He pictured the prophet coming out and being greatly impressed that this magnificent general in all his pomp and splendor had come calling on this humble, lowly prophet. He expected the prophet to lay hands on him and do certain things. But Elisha didn't do any of those things. In fact, he didn't even come out to say hi. He sent a servant out to greet the general. And the general was so furious, he did a wheelie in his chariot and roared away in a cloud of dust. But as he was leaving, one of his men said, "You know, you went to him. You believed that he could heal you. Now, why don't you do what he told you to do?" The messenger had come out and told Naaman, this great general, to go dip in the old muddy Jordan River 7 times and he would be healed. Well, that wasn't what he expected. And when one of his servants suggested, "Why don't you do what he said?" he finally did what he said, and you know the story. He was healed. Well, a lot of people are that way. When they have a problem and they do turn to God through Jesus Christ, they have a preconceived idea of what God's going to do. Very often, God's ways are not our ways, and he doesn't do what we expect him to do, and that is a test of our faith. But this man's faith is exemplary, because when he got to Jesus, he believed what he saw. He did feel that Jesus should come to his home, that it was important that he come to his home. But Jesus put him to a test in verse 48. Perhaps Jesus wanted it to be revealed whether this man was like those Galileans that went to the feast, or like those people at the feast who believed because they saw miracles. He said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." But that was a test. The man must have had something in his voice, and of course Jesus knew what was in men. He knew that what the man said was an expression of faith when the man said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I don't know all about signs and wonders and faith. I just know this. The only hope that my child has is for you to come and heal him. Now, he was wrong about the come part, but he must have expressed the fact that he believed that Jesus was his only solution to this unsolvable problem. And so Jesus again put him to the test in verse 50 when he said, "Go your way, your son lives." And here we have it. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. He believed what he saw when he got to Jesus. And then the story has such a happy ending. We might say our fourth observation about this man is this man saw what he believed because he went to Jesus. The four observations about this man profile for us the answer to that second question we've been asking and answering throughout this gospel. What is faith? Well, faith knows where to go when it has a problem. Faith goes to Jesus when it has an unsolvable problem. And the second observation about faith, the person with faith in Jesus is serious about going to Jesus with their problem. The person with this kind of faith, when they go to Jesus with their problem, they go to Jesus with this conviction: this is the only solution to my problem. This is the only hope there is of a solution. They're serious about going to Jesus with their problem. And then, of course, observation 3 and 4 profile faith for us. When the person with this kind of faith gets to Jesus with their problem, they believe what they see. And then, if a person fulfills the first three conditions of this faith, if they know where to go when they have a problem, they go to Jesus with their problem. If they're serious about going to Jesus with their problem, if they believe what they see when they get to Jesus, this kind of person will always see what they believe. Faith always has an unseen object at first, but then when it's real faith, the object of the faith becomes a reality. It becomes something that's seen and something that's known. Well, that's a wonderful chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's possible, again, to answer all these questions that we've been asking and answering throughout the Gospel of John in this great chapter. Who is Jesus? Why, he's living water. And Jesus is the place to go when you have a problem. And what is faith? Well, faith is ask. Faith is repent of your sin. Faith is know where to go when you have a problem. Go to Jesus when you have a problem. Believe what you see when you get to Jesus, and then see what you believe because you went to Jesus. That's faith. And what is life? Life is being born again. And life is having your problem solved when it's an insoluble problem except for Jesus Christ.